Chuck Colson, in his book, The Body, gives this account. It's an account about Emmanuel Baptist Church in Newton, Massachusetts. It was the right hook that got him. Pastor Waite might have stood in front of the communion table trading punches with head deacon Ray Bryson all morning, had not Ray's fist caught him on the chin 2 minutes and 15 seconds into the fight. Waite went down for the count at the altar, where most of the members of Emmanuel Baptist Church had first declared their commitment to Christ. Within an instant, the majority of the congregation converged on the communion table, punching and shoving. The melee soon spilled over to the open space beside the organ. Mary Dahl, the director of the Dorcas Society, threw a hymnal. The missile sailed high and wide and splashed down in the baptistry behind the choir. When Ray's right hook finally took the pastor down, someone grabbed the spring flower arrangement from the altar and threw it high into the air in Ray's direction. Water sprinkled everyone in the first two rows on the right side, and a visiting Presbyterian experienced a complete immersion when the vase that was thrown shattered against the wall right next to his seat. The fight ended when the police arrived on the scene. That has to be the most drastic church fight I've ever heard of. But church fights are common. As common as the common cold. They're not new. They go all the way back to the very first churches in the first century. Paul described the church of Corinth as contentious and jealous, with outbursts of wrath, selfishly ambitious, backbiters, whispers, and conceited. Now, I know that people fight in business, and we all know people fight in politics, and people fight in education, and couples fight in marriage. But we should not be fighting in church. We might say that the fighting must come from false brethren who have got in our midst, or maybe heretics who have crept in, or maybe the devil himself is behind it all. But James says it comes from inside of us. He said it comes from our fleshly emotions. Peter backs him up. Peter says in 2 Peter, those who indulge the flesh, enticed by fleshly desires, having escaped the world again, entangle themselves with it. Paul warns us not to follow our own lustful passions, just like the Gentiles do in 1 Thessalonians. James has some extraordinary things about conflict and fighting in the church to say. Would you open your Bibles to James chapter 4? James chapter 4. And I think what's so alarming about this passage, if you study this passage in a context, you realize that James is not writing to a particular church. He's writing to Jewish believers who have been dispersed all over the Roman Empire. He's writing a letter to several churches. And yet he believes that this letter covers something that's going on in virtually all of them. The context comes out of chapter 3 when we talked about wisdom the last time in verse 18. And he said, the seed, he said, whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Sort of following up on his brother's line from the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers. And then James goes straight into it. The first thing he says in these first two verses is that our selfish, and I'll explain this in a moment, our own selfish hedonistic emotions can cause great harm. He said, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? What is the source of quarrels and conflicts? That word quarrels is the word polemos. We get the word polemic from that word. Quarrels means general disputing. Why is there general disputing? And then the second word, which is conflict, is the word make, and it means specific fights. Why is there general disputing and specific fights among you? Notice he's not talking about it somewhere else. He's talking about it right here in the context of the church. He said, is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members. He wants to give what is the source of these general conflicts and these specific fights. And James is clear. He said, and it's an unfortunate English word, the source is your pleasures. That's not exactly what we think about when we think of pleasure. It's the word hedonon, which we get the word hedonist from. And hedonism is pleasure to us. But hedonon, if you were looking at that particular word, it means a gratification of a sensual or natural or fleshly desire. It's your emotions. It could be sensual, it could be natural, and it can be fleshly. But he says that's the source. Now, he's not speaking of the fact that there are going to be general differences of opinion, because he knows we all have that. What he is talking about is when it turns into conflict and quarrels. He said, these hedonistic emotions that we have, he said, they wage war on our members. I mean, if you just want to know how strong our inward hedonistic emotions can be, think of the destruction of sexual sin. Just think of what it brings about. When that kind of emotional desire takes control of a person, marriages are wrecked. They're destroyed. Think of how many young people in our country now have sexually transmitted diseases. The number's astounding. You can look it up on the internet. It's astounding. How do we make such bad choices? He said it comes from these hedonistic emotions within us. It comes from the lust which is within our own heart. That's where it comes from, he says. That within, he says in verse 2, you lust, he says, and do not have. Lust is epithumeo. He uses all kinds of words for our emotions here. This means a desire or a longing of any kind. There's something I want here. There's something I've got to say here. There's something I'm feeling here, and I'm going to express it. And he said that comes out of that. He said, you lust and do not have. And then he says something really odd. So you commit murder. Now you might think, whoa, they're killing people in the churches? No, I don't think so. And by the way, the word could be translated murder. It could be. Phanuo is the word. But it's a hyperbole he's using. It could mean killing. But he means it in a different way. He means it the way Jesus meant it. And he also means it the way John meant it. In 1 John 3:15, John says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. He's not saying everyone's murdered anybody, but notice what James is saying. Once you allow your emotions to take control of a situation, you're capable of doing anything. Once that happens, you're capable of doing anything. You know that on a personal level. Have you ever watched in the context of your own marriage? Did you ever watch how something that started out as a relatively small conflict just continues to build and build till it explodes? It's an amazing thing to watch. It just starts, and it all comes from within us. Notice, James is trying to be as clear as he can. He said, these selfish sort of hedonistic type of emotions, they can do tremendous harm to us. There's no way of rationalizing with them. They take control. Hold your place here and go with me to Genesis 19 for a moment. To give you some sense of the strength of our emotions. Genesis 19. It's the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's the story of the visitors from God telling them, going to Lot's house and telling him to get out because the judgment of God is coming. Now, I want you to see how strong our emotions can be in this context. We'll start in verse 6. He says, but Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him. There were men outside whose own sexual perversion was so great that they wanted to have a relationship with the visitors that came to Lot's house. And so Lot went out and closed the door behind him. And he said, please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Then listen to what Lot says to tell you about his character. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with a man. Please let me bring them out to you. Wow, how bad is that? Please let them bring them out to you, he says, and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof. Now, I know there was a strong sense of hospitality back in those days, but I can't imagine anyone saying what Lot said. It sort of tells you a little bit about his spiritual condition. But they said, stand aside. And further, they said, this one came in as an alien, and already he is acting like a judge. And now we will treat you worse than them. Notice, he tries to bring some sense of reason, and now they say, who are you to judge me? It sounds a lot like America today. Who are you to judge us? So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men who were inside reached out their hands. They brought Lot into the house with them, and they shut the door. They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness. Now, you would think right there, that solves it. It says, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. That's astounding. You're trying to have this illicit relationship with men who are in Lot's house. These men strike you blind, and in your blindness, you weary yourself still trying to get into the house to get at these men. I don't know of a case in Scripture where it tells you what can happen with your own emotions. How far can lust go? How much can it do? Always this idea of doing something emotionally from our own hedonistic emotions. Now back to James. There are so many stories in Scripture like this. Absalom lusted so strong for power that he was willing to kill his own father David. I will kill him so that I can be king. How does that happen? You totally submit to the idea of your own emotions, your own selfishness. So we go back to James, and James then says this. He said, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. He said, you are envious. Notice another word. He goes to envious. That's the word zelao. We get the word zealot from that word. He said, you are envious of others and what they have. You cannot obtain. And so you fight and quarrel. You want something that someone else has. And you don't realize it, but you allow that emotion to drive you. And so you fight and quarrel about the whole thing. You make it out to be something that it's not. You want it. And you're willing to do anything for it. Then he says something really interesting. He said, you do not have because you do not ask. And I kept wondering about, what does he mean by that? And I think that he said, you never really paid attention to what you really needed. You never asked God for what you really needed. You see, when we lust for something or we have envy for something, there's something emotionally driving us. It may not be the thing that God has in store for us at all. He said, you never asked God. You just said, they have what I want. And whether it's envy or jealousy or pride or lust, it doesn't really matter. It's what drives us. And he says, that's what happens to you. And then he goes on and he says this. He said, you ask and you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives. He said, you want to know why your prayer life doesn't do anything? You ask it with the wrong motives. What do you mean by wrong motives? He said, so that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Same word. Your own desires. See, this is what I want to have happen. This is what I'm praying about. And Lord, this is what I want. God says, I'm not going to give you that. That's simply caving into what your own desires are. James says, look, you've got to be so careful here. So much when something escalates within us comes from our emotional core. It just takes over. James uses 4 or 5 words in there just trying to describe different kinds of emotions that we have. And all of these cause conflict. I don't know what the circumstances were, but the fact that a pastor and a deacon were fist fighting at the altar in a church service tells you the emotional content of what was going on here. Something emotionally had been happening for a long time. And something emotionally was just erupting in the worst possible way. So James says, you've got to really be careful. These kind of selfish, hedonistic emotions, he says, can cause us great harm. It's the ultimate residue of our flesh. You know, the essence of sin for all of us, if you want to say what is the essence of it, it's selfishness. It's, I want some things. It's pride, envy, jealousy. It's all that. It's selfishness. And he says to him, look, you're not going to ever get that fulfilled by God. And I remember years ago reading in Mere Christianity, and I'd kept this for a long time, in Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. I love what C.S. Lewis writes. He said, the real Son of God is at your side. He is beginning to turn you into the same kind of thing as himself. He is beginning, so to speak, to inject his kind of life and thought into you. Beginning to turn the tin soldier into a live man. The part of you that does not like it is the part of you that is still tin. That's what this is. This is the residency of the old sin nature. My hedonistic emotions, my strong desires is my tin. The tin of my selfishness, the tin of my own insecurity, the tin of my own envy, the tin of my own lust, the tin of my own pride. That's what causes the conflicts and quarrels. That's how this works. And they can have tremendous ramifications to all of us. That's what he is saying. Selfish hedonistic emotions can cause great harm. Secondly, he says a selfish hedonistic lifestyle will mean that you're living worldly, and this is really important, you'll become the enemy of God. What a statement that he makes. Notice as he picks it up. He says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility to God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. He just throws that in there. I've said this all along, but James never minces words. He is as straightforward as anybody in the New Testament. And notice what he calls them. He said, what you really are is you're an adulteress. And the Jewish believers would understand that perfectly, much more than we do. Why would he call them adulteresses? Because when you read the Old Testament, any time that Israel was practicing idolatry, God called it adultery. He said, when you practice idolatry, that is adultery against me. You see all kinds of verses in this, but I'll give you two. Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel speaking to Judah as an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her own husband. In Hosea says this, go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land, that is Israel, commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. When he says you adulteresses, what he means by them, they're breaking their covenant relationship with God. What he is telling us is, look, I am never the source of these kind of conflicts and quarrels. Not so. I am never the source. This comes from the world. This is different. This comes from within you, from your own fleshly desires. Jesus called his own generation an evil and an adulterous generation. And what a statement he makes, and I don't think any of us like this. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God. Notice what James is saying. There's no neutral ground here. There's no Switzerland here. He said, either you are a friend of the world, and if you are, you're now the enemy of God. Or if you're a friend of God, you're the enemy of the world. And if you're the enemy of the world, you would never allow your own emotions. You see, you'd never allow your own emotions to take control of a situation that turns into conflict and to quarrels. When he means world, he doesn't mean the whole world. This is that cosmos diabolicus world, the system of the world. Remember in Romans chapter 12, Paul said that we are to present ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. And he said, one of the things he says in those first two verses is, whatever you do, do not let the, you need to be transformed, but do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. Do not let that happen. But whenever we're fighting and in conflict, that's exactly what is happening. We're allowing the world to squeeze us into its mold. And we justify it on the basis of our own emotions. What's really bad for a lot of us is we don't even want to come to grips with it. We don't even want to admit it. We're not contrite enough to do that. We don't see our own emotional stake. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility to God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend, bulomai, same, another word for desire. He uses every word for desire he can think of. Always coming from within us, always an emotion. To be a friend makes himself. Notice what God is saying. I didn't make you my enemy. You made me your enemy. You make yourself an enemy of God when you allow this kind of thing to happen. This should never happen. And then he goes to verse 5 and he says, look, I hate this. Notice what it says. It looks a little bit difficult at first. He says, do you not think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. He says, don't you get the point of what the word of God says? You've been born again into the family of God. You are indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God. God didn't do that for nothing. He did that so that you would live your life differently, and especially when it comes to conflicts and quarrels. It's a very different kind of thing. He said, I don't get this. I don't understand why you're acting the way you are. Hold your place and go with me to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. I love this verse of Paul's. And it sort of gives you a secret of the frame of mind that Paul kept himself from these kind of problems. Verse 14 of chapter 6 of Galatians, Paul says, but may it never be that I would boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which, he says, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. What's Paul's frame of mind there? Paul says, I'm dead to the world. Whenever I became a Christian and I identify with Jesus Christ, I'm dead to the world, and the world's dead to me. So Paul's going to say, I'm not going to let my own emotions and my take over the situation. I am not going to let them control my life. I am not going to get myself in this kind of trouble, because this never comes from God. The world, he said, is dead to me. I am no friend of the world. In fact, turn with me also to Titus chapter 2, again the Apostle Paul. And verse 11, Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. Paul says this, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Now, I think he's speaking there of the incarnation. Salvation came to everybody. Doesn't mean all men are saved. He's talking in different contexts. But watch what he says next. Those of us who are saved, instructing us to deny ungodliness, and then what? And worldly desires. Instructing us to deny worldly desires. What's the most worldly desire I have? My own emotional makeup and penchant. To be jealous, to envy, to lust, to grab, to be proudful, whatever it is. He said to deny worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's what Paul was saying. Now back to James. Selfish, hedonistic emotions can cause great harm. And a selfish, hedonistic lifestyle means that we are worldly and the enemy of God. So the question is, what do we do? You see, how do we overcome? What does it take to overcome this? What needs to happen? How do I stop fighting? Paul says, the grace of God is the cure. Notice verse 6, but strong contrast. He's saying everything I said in the first five verses, I want to contrast that now abruptly. He says, but he gives greater grace. Therefore, it says God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. I love the extra word that James adds there. What kind of grace does God give you in a situation? Greater grace. He's always given us grace, but apparently that grace has not been able to overcome our own penchant, our own emotions. And so he says, I'll give you greater grace. Grace is the cure to the kind of problems that we're talking about here. You see, that's what he is saying. You see, if you're looking at it from another point of view, from the C.S. Lewis point of view, my pride, which drives my emotions, is my tin. And my humility before God. You see, my humility before God is the avenue of grace. How grace can really reach me. He said, but he gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. This grace that God gives allows me to do, and for the next, down to verse 12, he's going to give us, I think, eight different things that God's grace can do in your life. See, eight different things that God says, look, I'll inject my grace here, if you let me. But by the way, the only way it won't happen is if you aren't humble enough to receive it. If you're not humble enough to receive it, then you won't. And you'll just continue in your quarrels and conflict. The first one is this. The first thing he says is give up control of your life. Submit, therefore, to God. Give up control of your life. One of the real marks of humility is it's submissive. Not just to God, but any other authority that God puts in your life. Do I have a submissiveness? He says, he said, to give up control of your life. William Stevenson, in his commentary on James, says this. He said, a surrender of the right to run my own life, to think and say as we do and please. Isn't that how we always end up in conflict? We think and say as we do and please. He said, in a continuing dependence and obedience, it is a recognition that only God can deal with this rebellious tyrant self and a readiness for him to do so. It means acknowledging him in all of our ways and letting him direct our paths. You see, right off the bat, do I give up control of my own life? Am I willing to give God, through my own humility, control rather than my own emotions? Then he says, secondly, resist the devil. Just resist him. James realizes that no one enjoyed the fight at the Baptist Church in Massachusetts more than the devil did. You see, he said, you got to resist him because he'll take advantage of any situation he can. When he sees conflict between believers in a marriage, in a household, in the workplace, or in the church, it doesn't really matter. He'll take advantage of it if he can. He said, you need to resist the devil. Simply the idea of stand firm, stand your place. Remember, Paul told the Ephesians that. He just said, you put on the gospel armor and you just stand firm. Turn with me for a moment as you hold your place here to 1 Peter, just a few pages to your right, chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, in verses 8 and 9. He says, be sober. It says spirit, but the spirit's not in the text. But he said, be sober, or be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Why? He said, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him. Same word James uses. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accompanied by your brethren all over the world. Peter says the same thing. Just stay firm. Remember, Satan himself personally tempted the Lord 3 times when the Lord began his ministry in the wilderness. And Jesus stood firm. Every single time he would tempt him, Jesus would answer him with scripture, all 3 scriptures out of the book of Deuteronomy. But he just stood firm. And what did Satan do then? He left. That's the model for us. Just resist him. Just stand firm. You won't be vulnerable to him. Stand firm. Submit yourself to God, he says, and then resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Thirdly, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. He says, you've got to make worship a priority. He's not talking about corporate worship here. He's talking about personal worship here. He says, you've got to make worship a priority. The Jews would have understood this. The Old Testament describes the priest as always coming near to the Lord. That was their job, to do the ministry of the Lord. They had to come near to the Lord. They were in communion with the Lord. That's the way it worked. The writer of Hebrews said the law could really never do that. The writer of Hebrews says, bringing in a better hope through which we draw near to God. You see, sometimes that's never what happens. You never notice sometimes when you're in conflict, that's the last person you want to draw near to at all. You want to continue to express yourself and get your side of the story out. He says, no, worship me. Come near to me. Give up control of your life. Resist the devil. Make worship a priority in your life. And then he says, confess your sins. He said, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Confess your sins. Take responsibility for the part that you've done. That word confess, depending on your background, I don't mean it in a sense of what is typically called confession. Homologeo, the word that's used in 1 John for confession of sins, means to say the same thing as God is saying. Recognize that, Lord, this is sin. Just acknowledge it. Lord, this is sin in my life. Notice the imagery that he uses. He uses the imagery, cleanse your hands, you sinners. when the priest was about to go in and do the ministry for the Lord, after he was at the altar and he's standing at the door to go into the tabernacle, he had to clean his hands. It was ceremonial. But the idea was, I'm clean before you. I can't serve you with dirty hands. That's true for us as well. You see, I can't serve the Lord with dirty hands. I can't do anything I want and then for a moment say I'm serving the Lord. I can't do that. In this context, I can't have outbursts and anger and all those other kind of things and then say, but I'm serving the Lord. He says, you've got to cleanse your own hands. That's what you have to do in this context. Confess your sins. Even Paul, remember, said, lift up holy hands. What he meant by that, make sure your lives are clean. Not just lift my hands, but are they clean before the Lord? Fifthly, he says, you need to acknowledge your hypocrisy. He said, purify your hearts, you double-minded. That's a great way to describe us. It's the only time in the New Testament that word is there, double-minded. The word is dipsukos, or suke. Dipsuke. What's that mean? Two souls. Notice what he is saying. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. You're two people. You see, you're the new you, the new creature in Christ, and you're the old you, submitting yourself to your own emotions. You see your own problems, and you're starting these conflicts and quarrels. That's what's going on. He said, you have to acknowledge your hypocrisy before God. And then he says, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Wow. That's an amazing thing. He's saying, do you react biblically to your sin? See, one of the things wrong with saying that confessing your sins is to agree with God. And you could say, well, I said it to God, so everything's fine. James wants to take it a step further. He said, I know what your words were, but where's your heart? You see, where's your heart in this? What he's telling us is, do you react biblically to your sin? Again, hold your place here and go with me to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, and the Apostle Paul. These are verses worth reading on a regular basis, because it's so real. I love the fact that Paul wrote this. Paul says in verse 15, for what I am doing, I do not understand. I am not practicing what I would like to, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. You ever feel like that? Sure. That's the Apostle Paul. He said, but if I do the very thing I want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin, he said, which dwells in me. He said, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. I know what I should be doing. I know what this is to be, but sometimes it just isn't happening. He said, for the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not want to. Boy, this is just in the middle of any conflict or quarrel. This is a perfect kind of verses. He said, if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it. It's the sin in me that dwells. He sees the same duplicity that James does. He said, I find this principle that evil was present in me, the one who wants to do good. He said, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind. What's he saying? It's my emotions. They're waging war with my thoughts, and they win at times. He said, making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. And now watch his response to all that. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Is that how you feel? Wretched man that I am. This is the great Apostle Paul. He's letting all of his readers, everyone who ever met him, can you imagine what a celebrity he was? All over the world, everyone trying to get a glimpse of the Apostle Paul. And Paul's assessment of himself is, wretched man that I am. Who's going to set me free? And I love his next word. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He did it. You see, Paul had biblical response to his own sin. It's wretched. It's just not a matter of acknowledging it or realizing I'm hypocritical. But it's awful. And I'm ashamed of it. That's what Paul was saying. It doesn't just touch my thoughts and come out my tongue. It breaks my heart, is what it does. Now back to James. He then says in verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. Respond to the Lord with humility. You see, when we let something else take control, we make God our enemy. We never respond in humility. He said, look, just be humble before the Lord. You see this all through Scripture. Proverbs 3 says that God gives grace to the humble. Ezekiel 21, God exalts the humble. The humble will be exalted. Matthew 23, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. 1 Peter 5, 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he might exalt you at the proper time. Put it in God's hands. Allow God to be God. Humble yourself, he said. Respond in humility. Have you ever thought that your own pride might be a barrier to why the grace of God is not operating in your life? Your own pride. You never were humble. You never took your own sin seriously enough. We just have to think this way. And then the last thing he says, do not speak against your brother. Some real practical advice here. He said, do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against his brother judges his brother. Speak against the law, speaks against the law and the judges the law. But if you judge the law, he said, are you not a doer of the law, but a judge of it? He said, look, it's never going to be your role. If you really want to know this, when can I speak to anybody about somebody else? What's James saying? Never. Do not speak against. And I mean not speaking of, but I mean speaking against. Do you ever wonder how many times in a week you have conversations when someone is speaking to you against someone? You see, that type of thing. That's what James is saying. We take in a role that doesn't belong to us. The Bible has so much to say about speaking against. Kata lazo, slander is sometimes translated. Do not slander anybody. Psalm 15, David says, it is the mark of a godly man that he does not slander with his tongue. God said, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, I will destroy. And Solomon said, do not even associate with a slanderer. But we do, don't we? We really like listening sometimes. Paul commanded the Ephesians and the Colossians not to do it. You see, it reveals humility. In verse 12, then he said, look, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge your neighbor? He said, it's a rhetorical question. All judgment belongs to God. We can have opinions, but we can't form judgments. You see, he's saying that disagreements are clearly a normal part of our life, but turning them into real conflicts, real quarrels, something like that, he said, that doesn't come from God. That comes from our own selfish emotions. That's what happens. He says that our selfish hedonistic emotions cause great harm, that a selfish hedonistic lifestyle makes us worldly and an enemy with God. And he says, grace gives us the cure to these kind of conflicts because it allows us to give up control of our life. It allows us to resist the devil. It allows us to make worship a priority. It allows us to confess our sins, to acknowledge our hypocrisy. It allows us to react biblically to our sin. It allows us to respond to the Lord with humility. And it allows us not to speak against our brother. I'll end where I began. When the warring church members from Emmanuel Baptist Church in Newton, Massachusetts, were hauled into court, the judge, who was a member of the local temple Beth Shalom, looked over the police report of the incident and dismissed the case from his courtroom with these stinging words. No charges will be pressed at this point, but I urge you to work this out within your own church. Your Jesus Christ may allow this sort of thing in his followers, but the Commonwealth of Massachusetts will not permit fistfights as a regular order of a church service. What a terrible testimony. What a poor witness to our faith. All because we allowed our own selfish emotions to render helpless the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, when it comes to conflicts and quarrels, we've all been through them. Sometimes we're in them, and we'll certainly see them in the future. I would pray, Father, that these words of James will guide us, help us as we work through them in our own lives. James is as clear as he could be to let us know that when it turns to a certain level, it does not come from you. Father, I pray that we act humbly, spiritually, and rightly before you. In Christ's name, amen.